When you come to an evening like this, you think where to go to on Easter Sunday evening when you're not in the middle of a series, you've just come back off holiday. Where do you go? And well, I'm going to explain to you at the beginning of the sermon why I've come here, but I hope you'll see something of it even as we read it. This is the beginning of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, and I don't know how familiar you are with 2 Corinthians. In some ways, it's Paul's most personal letter, really, because he loves this church in Corinth, but he's being opposed there by lots of different folk, and he's having to defend his ministry for various reasons. And again, the reason why he begins as he does, I'll try and explain later on, but let's read this opening section, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Thanks be to God for his word. So an explanation then to begin with. A couple of things really drew me back to this passage. I've preached on this passage before here, but drew me back to it here in 2 Corinthians. It's something worth considering on an Easter Sunday evening. One was an article on the Gospel Coalition website, written by a guy called Trevin Wax. If that name is not familiar to you, he is always worth reading. It was a reflection on Holy Week, and it began like this. He said this, he wrote this. He said, the older I get, and he's not that old, actually. I'm guessing he's in his 40s. The older I get, I know that sounds very old to some of you here this evening, but to others it won't do. Anyway, he says, the older I get, the more attuned I become to hidden suffering, the griefs we tuck away and carry silently, the sorrows we share only with the nearest confidant, with the rarest confidant, or worse, the pain we bear alone, shedding tears only God can see. It may be the unrelenting ache of a chronic illness that saps our strength and resolve, or the strain of a relationship poisoned by bitterness, or the long fallout of selfish choices still reverberating years later, or fresh wounds from someone we trusted. Maybe it's the anguish of watching a young person battle destructive desires, or the weariness of trying to do good in the world, or the frustration of justice delayed, denied, or forgotten. Our lives on this earth are marked by infirmity, whether diseases that afflict the body or sicknesses of the soul. And it's that last line, isn't it? Our lives on this earth are marked by infirmity, whether diseases that afflict the body or sicknesses of the soul. He's just speaking there, isn't he? He's just speaking about the reality of suffering and sorrow in one form or another. And I think it is true. I don't know whether you agree, but I think it is true that the longer you go on in life, the more you become aware of that. So that was the first thing. The second thing was brought home to me. The same thing really was brought home to me by two long-time Christian friends of mine, both of whom have recently entered retirement, only to face an unexpected cancer diagnosis, which has required major surgery, and with it, of course, the uncertainty of the long-term prognosis. And again, that just brings home, doesn't it, just the realities of suffering, of sorrows. And Christians can't escape them, and indeed shouldn't expect to. And that's one of the lessons of 2 Corinthians, if you know the letter. In that regard, I recall sometimes, and again, I've shared this before, the words of a military chaplain I heard one year at the General Assembly. He'd been out in Iraq, in Basra, at the time of the Gulf War, and the unit of which he had been chaplain had come under enemy mortar fire. And he and a soldier from his company, if you can picture this, had ended up sheltering together under a desk while the attack was taking place. And when the attack was over, this soldier turned to him, the chaplain, and said something like this. He said, "Padre, that's the safest I've ever felt during an attack, lying next to you, because I knew that someone up there would be looking after us." To which the padre replied to him, "Listen, if God's own son ended up hanging on a cross, what makes you think his servants will be any safer?" Isn't that right? As I say, that's one of the lessons, one of the themes of 2 Corinthians. That's why Paul has to defend himself, because there were those in the church, or those who had come into the church, who were questioning his authority, questioning his credentials as an apostle, precisely because they saw him undergoing so much suffering. Because he appeared in the eyes of his opponents to be so weak, or too weak, too vulnerable, too outwardly unimpressive to be someone genuinely blessed and favored by God. And so Paul has to defend himself, not for his own sake, of course, but for the gospel's sake, because he was charged to preach that gospel. And that is one of the reasons why he begins his letter here by speaking in general terms about the suffering of Christian believers, and then more specifically gives a personal illustration. He speaks in general terms in verses 3 to 7 there. We're not going to spend too much time on that, just indicating that suffering in some form or another is just part of and parcel of a Christian's union with Jesus Christ. United to him, Paul is saying in those verses, we inevitably share in his suffering. Not that, of course, and I need to say this on an Easter weekend, not that our suffering as a Christian has any redemptive significance. The Christian suffering adds nothing to all that Jesus suffered on the cross to atone for human sin, as we were thinking on Friday there from John's gospel. No, Jesus said, as we sung earlier this evening, Jesus said, no, it's finished. The work of salvation, of atonement for sin, that's Jesus and Jesus alone. That's unique. That's unrepeatable. Nothing needs to be added to that, nor can be added to it, nor should ever be tried to add to that. That's finished. But in some way or another, every believer will enter into and share something of the suffering of Christ in this world. That's just in line with, if you were here a few Sundays ago in John 15, where Jesus said to his disciples, remember he said to them, no servant is greater than his master. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. In other words, the way that the world treated me, they will treat you like that in some sense. And so that kind of suffering, that will flow in one way or another into your life. And that's what Paul's saying there, isn't it? In verse 5 there, the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives. But wonderfully, he says, because of that very same union with Christ, through Christ, our comfort overflows. So he's making that general point about suffering. But then, and this is really what I want us to focus on for the rest of the time, he turns to this one particular personal experience of suffering, of affliction. And it's clear it's a severe situation, a severe experience in the province of Asia. And again, this is important because Paul doesn't want to hide this from the Corinthian people. He doesn't want to hide his sense of weakness or helplessness in this situation. Quite the reverse, he wants them to know about it. So look at what he says there in verse 8. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships, the afflictions we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, he says, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. Now, none of us know what Paul is actually talking about there, what actually happened in Asia. Some folks think it was a life-threatening illness. Others think it was perhaps violent persecution from enemies of the Christian gospel. But whether it was illness, whether it was violent adversity, whether the pressure was physical and eternal, external, or whether it was just internal, a kind of crushing of his spirit, a dark despair or depression, the point is that the situation was sufficiently desperate that, if I can use J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of verse 9, he paraphrases the end of verse 9. He says, we told ourselves, this is the end. This is the end. That's what it felt like to Paul and his friends. It's all over. This is the end. Now, I don't know if that's a sort of a sentiment, a feeling that you can identify with, you know, a pressure, a position that you find yourself in or have found yourself in or will find yourself in beyond your strength to deal with, driving us to despair, so that it does feel like, it feels like a death sentence. It feels like this is the end. Maybe not the end of physical life, but just the end of life as we hoped it would be, wanted it to be, had been up to this point. And Paul is sharing this experience, and he's sharing how he felt in this experience with these folks. So why is he so keen to do that? Why does he say to them, we do not want you to be uninformed? We don't want you to be ignorant. And why indeed does the Holy Spirit want all Paul's subsequent readers to be aware of this particular dark and desperate and potentially deadly situation? And the reason, of course, is because of all that he discovered and experienced in and through that desperate situation. And because he knows that suffering and hardship and affliction at some level is going to be the lot of these Corinthians to whom he's writing, these Corinthian Christians, and indeed to every follower of Jesus. And again, I want us just to think about three things here that Paul, three P's really, something that Paul discovered, something that he experienced, and then something that he sought in the light of this desperate situation. And the three P's are purpose, power, and prayer. The something that he discovered. You know, if you look there, when he gets to verse 9, and he says, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death, or J.B. Phillips, we told ourselves this is the end. The sentence doesn't end there. Well, it does, sort of, depending on which version you're reading. But he then continues, doesn't he, with one of these beautiful biblical buts. He makes a statement and then suddenly says, but. But, he says, this happened that. And those words tell us, do they not, that he discovered that in this desperate situation, God had a purpose for him, for his friends. This desperate, this potentially deadly situation. Now, it's important that we see that Paul is looking back on this. He's looking at this situation with hindsight. Did he discern that purpose right at the start when he was in the middle of it? You know, when the darkness, when the despair began to descend, did he discern, oh yes, I can see clearly God's purpose? Probably not. Most likely, he discovered it looking backwards. But again, he mentions it. He wants to inform the Corinthians about it so that when they, and of course we too, when we find ourselves, when they find themselves in such situations, they'll be able to hold on to the fact, the truth that such things, however dark, however desperate, do not come to any Christian randomly and are not outside the will and the purpose of God. He wants them to know whenever things happen that again you feel this is the end. I can see no purpose in this. I can see no light in this. God has a purpose. And sometimes it can. Things do look as bleak as that, don't they? I mean, I thought of some words of Johnny Erickson, who many of you will know that name, who wrote a while back looking back on her initial response when, as a young Christian, just 17 years old, she had this diving accident that left her almost, well, really totally paralyzed, apart from a little bit of movement just in her hands like that. But from the neck down. And she certainly could have identified with Paul's words about feeling in her heart the sentence of death or thinking this is the end. And this is what she said. She recalled, when I broke my neck and doctors told me I'd never walk again or have the use of my hands, I was breathless, I was numb, I was bewildered and unbelieving. It was incomprehensible to me as such a young believer that God would allow such a harsh affliction. Now she's just being honest there, isn't it? It was just incomprehensible. At that point, she could see no rhyme, no reason, no meaning, no purpose in any of it. But of course, with hindsight, as the years went on, as she sought God, as she began to listen to his word, then sought the encouragement of other Christians, she came to see purpose in it. If you know her story, it's a wonderful story. She's still alive, 75 years old, I think she is, 55 years or that's not 55 years, is it? It's more than that. Living with that and testifying and saying now to the world, I'd rather be in this wheelchair with Christ than, you know, walking freely without him, as it were. So she discovered a purpose, and that's what Paul discovered too. And of course, all of that echoes Jesus' first disciples too, does it not? And this Easter weekend, it echoes their experience in relation to Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. First of all, that death, that suffering of his on the cross, it just seemed incomprehensible to them. Meaningless, purposeless. What possible reason could there be for their Jesus ending up on that cross? And yet in time, and especially in the light of the resurrection and then the illumination of the Holy Spirit, they began to see that that death, that suffering was all divinely ordained and was in fact rich as nothing else has ever been with saving positive purpose. And again, that's just an encouragement. Easter is always an encouragement to us. You know, when we find ourselves going through dark situations where even with hindsight, looking back, we struggle to see any point or purpose to our pain, to our suffering, to our struggles. Well, Easter would encourage us to remember two things, I think. Or particularly, well, two things, yes. Remember, firstly, that Jesus can identify with that feeling. Jesus can identify with that sense of perplexity, that sense of mystery. Remember, at the darkest moment of his experience, of his suffering, at that moment of total abandonment, he cried out from that cross in bewildered desolation, my God, why? At that point, he's struggling, isn't he? Struggling to make sense. I mean, there's more to it than that, but that's part of it. So he understands. But then also, beyond that, of course, then remember that the cross and especially the resurrection that lies beyond it serve as the declaration, the guarantee that all suffering is not without purpose, has a reason, lies within the purpose of God, is not random, is never ultimately meaningless. And so again, and I say this particularly for anyone who's really struggling to make sense of what's going on in their life at the moment. So in that, you're to hear God saying to you, particularly this evening, what he says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 15, let the one who walks in the dark and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. That's you this evening. You're walking in the dark. You have no light. You can't see meaning. You can't see meaning. You can't see purpose. Trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. And remember, that's the God who has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ, who hung on the cross for us, who suffered for us, who made that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, that's what Job did. I mean, it's worth again reading Job in these situations. That's what Job did in all the mystery that he felt about all that he was suffering. Remember, he says to God, or he says of God on one occasion in Job 19 and 13, even though he slay me, yet will I trust or will I hope in him. So take that encouragement. But with that, that discovery of purpose, that's the first thing, isn't it? That discovery that there was a purpose in Paul's desperate situation, a divine purpose. As part of that also, he came a renewed experience of and dependence on the reality of God's power. I mean, that's what we were under great pressure, far beyond, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. Now, it's interesting there that that word that's translated there, if you've got an NIV there, that word that's translated ability, you know, beyond our ability to endure, that word is the word, Greek word, dunamis, which literally means power. So what Paul is saying is he says he found himself in a situation that was beyond his power, his ability to deal with, to cope with. Such was the pressure, wherever it was coming from. It was overwhelming him. It was drowning him. It was driving him to despair. But what he discovered, of course, was it was not beyond God's power. It was not beyond the power of the God whom he deliberately describes here as the God who raises the dead. And that was the purpose, wasn't it? That was God's purpose in all this, not to drive Paul to despair or death, but actually simply to a renewed and fixed dependence on the God who raises the dead. And of course, it's that description which takes us to Easter, isn't it? And it's that description and that reality which Easter reminds us of, that we are dealing with a God who raises the dead. That's what fosters hope for a believer in any and every situation, that the God on whom we are called to trust, the God on whom we are called to rely, is such a God. And in that, we need constantly, actually, not just on an Easter Sunday evening, although we are going to do it because it is Easter Sunday evening, but we need to do this all the time, actually. You know, we need to remind ourselves constantly of the Easter story. And in that, you mustn't move too quickly from Good Friday to Easter Sunday. It's important to remember Saturday, Silent Saturday, when nothing is happening. Saturday, while Jesus is lying there in the tomb. And the tomb is sealed, and behind that tomb, his lifeless body, marred and scarred, there is a cold corpse. He's dead. He was absolutely dead. He hadn't swooned. He was dead. You need to think about that, because only if you really think about that will you ever see the marvel, the miracle of Easter Sunday morning, that God breathed life into that cold, lifeless corpse. That this dead man, whom no one at that time expected ever to see again, walked out of that tomb never to die, having conquered death, sin, evil. And his initially skeptical and frightened disciples saw him, touched him, heard him, ate with him, spoke with him over a 40-day period, and then witnessed his eventual return in his resurrected body into heaven. God raised Jesus from the dead, not from the weak or the sick, but from the dead. And so here Paul reminds us that's the God that we're dealing with in our struggles, in our situations, in our suffering, the God who raises the dead. Now, when you are relying on such a God, there's always hope, isn't there? However black or bleak your circumstances, however hopeless the situation appears to you, humanly speaking, however long those circumstances linger, there is hope. And it was the trouble he faced and the deliverance he received out of that trouble which reminded Paul of exactly who it was he was trusting in and relying upon, and encouraged him, therefore, to renew that trust. I mean, that's what he's saying, isn't it? He has delivered us. God, obviously, whatever he did, he delivered him. He raised him up in some way or another. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril. And he will deliver us. On him we have continued to set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us. But again, you see the point. If I can just go back to the point, I think it is the crucial one, that sometimes it takes a desperate situation to open our eyes, to awaken us to the reality of our need of God. And more importantly, to shift our reliance to where it rightfully belongs, to that God, and away from ourselves and away from our own wisdom and away from our own ability and away from our own righteousness or anything else of our own that we might be tempted to rely on, so that we rely on him. This happened, he said, so that we might rely not on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. And Paul was surely grateful, therefore, that that's the way that God had used this desperate situation to move him into that situation of renewed reliance upon this God. Spurgeon once said, he said, and again, you know, I don't know how much you know about Spurgeon, but Spurgeon knew a huge amount about suffering and pain of various kinds during his ministry and his life. But he said this, he said, "I have learnt to kiss every wave that throws me against the Rock of Ages." You know who the Rock of Ages is. "I have learnt to kiss every wave that throws me against the Rock of Ages." And notice he says, "I've learnt to do that." Didn't come naturally to me, but I've learnt that God has good and loving purposes, especially in anything and everything. And often it's the hardest things that do it, that drive us away from ourselves, away from self-reliance, towards the God who raises the dead, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus. And of course, that's what Paul wants the Corinthians to learn, because that's what he learned here. And it's clearly a vital lesson, because he expects to find himself and them in similar situations. That's why he says to them in verse 10, "He's delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us." He's saying, "I know we'll be back here again. On him we've set our hope that he will continue to deliver us." But then there's something else, and this that Paul discovered and affirmed in his trying circumstances. And this is the last thing, really, that God so often works his deliverance, exercises his power through prayer, and particularly the prayers of others. And again, that's why he's sharing this with the church in Corinth. He's seeking their prayer, isn't he? I mean, that's what he does. He says, you know, "We've set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. And then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." And I think this, again, is significant. It's what Paul has obviously had done and was continuing to do in relation to his troubles, his trials, these desperate situations was, and what he was doing in the future, he was sharing them with others. I mean, that's what he's doing here. Why? So that they would pray for him. Again, he wasn't looking to get through all of this on his own, but in fellowship with his fellow Christians. He's asking them, as you help us, and that's an appeal, isn't it? Help me, please help me through whatever else lies ahead of me, through your prayers, and then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. I mean, just to go back to Johnny Erickson for a moment together, I loved reading about her, something she wrote a few years ago about what she calls her pain pals. Not pen pals, but pain pals. She found herself, you know, because of her circumstances, her witness, her testimony, she found lots of other Christians were writing to her with their own struggles, emailing her. So there were folks, she said, that were struggling with intractable pain, chronic pain, many of them bedridden. And she said, she would write back to them, she would encourage them, they would encourage her. And she found there were people all over the world. And she thought, I must bring these folk together. And so she set up a private Facebook page, about 45 to 60, what she calls pain pals. And she says, we contact one another through this Facebook page. We all encourage each other. Most of us, she said, we'll never meet this side of heaven. They just share helpful writings of Christians, past and present. She says, we constantly encourage one another. We lift each other up. We remind each other that every promise of God finds its yes and amen in Christ. How could we possibly doubt our Savior and his promises when he's given his life for us? We remind ourselves of these things, and it certainly does lift the spirits of all of us. We have, as she says, an esprit de corps that keeps us hope-filled and excited about what God has to show us each day through our afflictions. Now, I think that's important because, you know, when life is tough for us, one of the things we can do is we retreat into ourselves. We hide away and we don't let others in. But Johnny would say, no, don't do that. And Paul is saying, he's not doing that, is he? He's sharing the pain that he's just been through, the problems he's just been through, and he's sharing, I know this is going to happen again, so please pray for me. Because I know that's the way God will exercise his power in these situations. And so that's what he's seeking for here. From the Corinthians, he's admitting his dependence on God and upon others. And actually, when it comes to prayer, some of us here this evening have seen the way in which where a need shared, a difficult, a painful, a personal need shared with those for prayer, how God has answered those prayers and brought restoration. And so again, there's an encouragement to do this. Don't fight your battles alone, whatever they may be. Find those, like Johnny did, find those who will share them with you, who will pray for you through them. That's the way that God works. That's the fellowship of prayer. That's part of the fellowship, sharing, bearing one another's burdens. And therefore, I would simply encourage you from these words that, you know, there is purpose. These are the three things, isn't it? There's purpose to be discovered in all our struggles, in all our suffering. God has purposes, good purpose. This is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God of Easter. This is the God of Calvary. This is the God of the empty tomb. He has purposes in our suffering, in our struggles. And he has power that is way beyond your power. He's the God who raises the dead. So in any and every situation, there is always hope. And even if it comes to death, well, death has been conquered. Death is not the end. There's hope. And there is prayer. That's one of the things we can do for each other through all our struggles. We can pray for one another. So often that's the way that God works, to deliver, to sustain, to encourage. So think about these things. on an Easter Sunday evening, and indeed every evening. Let's pray together. We think of you, Lord Jesus, coming out of that tomb, risen, and then ascended into heaven. And yet you don't forget the struggles, the suffering of your people. You understand, Lord, and you sympathize. We thank you again that your throne is always a throne of grace. It's a throne to which we can always go and find grace and help in our time of need. And Lord, you will know this evening again the needs that are represented here in this gathering. And you alone are able to meet them. And indeed, you can meet them. And you will meet them, Lord, because you see needs that perhaps we at this precise moment don't see. And we pray that you would give us that grace to trust you, especially in the dark, Lord, when we struggle to see meaning and purpose. Help us to hold on to you, Lord. We know that you hold on to us. We pray that you would give us that same sense of holding on to you. And help us to trust, Lord, and to persist, to know that nothing is impossible to you, Lord. But give us grace to know, Lord, again, when you maybe answer things in ways that are different from which ways that we might have hoped for or expected. Help us to be patient. Again, help us to trust you in the dark. And Lord, again, help us, we pray, help us to be good brothers and sisters to one another, especially in our struggles. Teach us what it is to pray for one another. Teach us what it is to do as you have done for us, to bear one another's burdens. Lord, we have so much to learn, but we thank you that you are such a patient teacher and you are committed to us. We thank you that you look upon us as we trust in you this evening. You call us your brothers, your sisters. You have good news for us. You have grace beyond our understanding for us. We thank you for all of that, and we pray that you would go with us into this week, whatever it may hold for us, trusting in you, relying on you, the God who raises the dead. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.